If you want to turn in your Bibles to Matthew 19, that'll be our text for tonight. Matthew 19. Anticipated to be a little bit different from this morning. It kind of has four sections. They're not all the same length, but rather than read it all in one piece, we'll just kind of read it in sections and cover it in sections. It could easily be four different messages or more than that, of course, but I think there is a overarching view. There's an overarching picture in Matthew 19. There's just kind of an overarching thought. You might even say some root issues that Jesus was trying to deal with here. And so I'm approaching it from that perspective. Even though there's four parts, I'm not really diving into any one of the parts in a great detail, though it would be easy to do so. But I do want to capture, I don't want to miss the essence. You know, sometimes as we're reading through, it is easy to just go lots of pieces and parts. But I don't think Jesus thought that way. Matter of fact, I'm confident that he always had a plan. He always knew where he was taking his disciples and the crowds. And he had a message, and he often had like multiple parables right in a row that were all kind of capturing the same thing. You often go to Luke 15 or other passages, all the parables on the kingdom and things of that nature. But so I think this chapter can easily be captured in a few, just some root issues that Jesus is trying to get to the heart of. And perhaps you can relate to some of them. There are four topics here that are, I'll say they're near and dear to my heart. It deals with marriage, you know, 33 years of marriage as of last December. That's near and dear to my heart. That's really, you know, I like talking about marriage. It's just a very special part. I'm so blessed that God allowed me to have a marriage. And then children, you know, children's another topic in here and another tremendous blessing. And, you know, eight children and a son-in-law and two grandkids. And, you know, God has blessed greatly. You know, these things are near and dear to my heart. And then the next topic is riches and self-gain. And, oh, yeah, riches and self-gain. Near and dear to my heart, right? Okay, so I'm glad you heard this morning's message. So we won't dwell on that one for the moment. We're going to deal with those four topics. And wherever we stand on those, they are very important things. And so Jesus addresses them. And we'd like to learn what was his point in bringing them out. And a number of them he deals in multiple places, but we're just going to be pretty focused in Matthew 19 for tonight. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in and start reading part of this. Father, once again, we just commit the time to you. Lord, you've already blessed us with music. Lord, you've already allowed us to have good fellowship this evening. And Lord, we just trust that you'll continue to do your work. And Lord, I just ask you to speak. Lord, you know I have absolutely nothing to offer, Lord, apart from your Holy Spirit speaking through your word. It's all meaningless. And so, Father, would you take this time? Would you honor your name? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's go to Matthew 19. And we'll read down through the first 12 verses, because that covers the first section. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful to put away his wife for every cause? For a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh? Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. His disciples say unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, All men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which are made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. So here we are, these Pharisees, always looking away, looking for some way to trip up Jesus, always looking for some way to trap him in his speech. You know, it's always, I don't know, every time I read the scriptures, knowing the Lord that we know, knowing this is the creator of the universe, the one who made speech, who made the minds, who caused people to even have any understanding, and here they were, mere mortals, trying to trip up God in his speech. I do get a little bit of humor in that. I mean, I know it's a very serious matter, but when you think about it, it's kind of like, do you guys know what you're doing? You're trying to trip up God and cause him to misspeak? It ain't going to happen. And it never did. Okay, that was a side note. Some of these may have heard him speak back in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you know, the Sermon on the Mount. He covered the same material already. So it could be that maybe someone heard him and going, you know, we're gonna go after him again, see if he'll misspeak this time. We'll see if he'll say something different. Or maybe they weren't there and someone just told them about what was said. I mean, we often get ourselves in trouble when someone just tells us what somebody said. It's like, what did they really say? Well, Jesus, quite frankly, just told him exactly the same thing, you know, in part, that he had already told him once. So they put the question to them, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Well, Jesus answered, he didn't immediately answer the question. Instead, he redirected their erroneous thinking. See, they weren't even asking the right question. And so he starts off by saying, let's go back and establish fundamental doctrine. You know, people were always amazed at Jesus' doctrine, truth, you know, just proclaiming truth. And they were always amazed. And so once again, he does the same thing. Rather than allow himself to get trapped in their question, he takes them back and says, let's go back. Well, it's almost like he's saying, and he didn't say these words, but it's like, what are you talking about Moses for? Why don't you go back to Genesis? Let's go back to the beginning, the way God established it. All right? So that's exactly what he does. And so the simple truth is that he proclaims to them is marriage is more than just a physical union. It's a supernatural joining of two individuals, a supernatural joining by God of two individuals to make one. It's a union made by God himself. And so when he says, and I'll use his words, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. He answered the question right there. He could have been done right there. But again, Jesus always knows where they're going, and he's going to allow them to continue on with their questioning, and which they do. And so they come back, and they act as if he didn't answer their question. Well, he already answered their question. But they say, well, why did Moses then give command to give a writing of divorcement and put her away? Well, they don't like his answer, of course, because he answers them that it was because of the hardness of their hearts. Oh, so Moses didn't say it was fine. Moses gave some boundaries for it because they were already doing it. You know, it wasn't a new thought in Moses' day. It was already a rampant thought. And so that's why Moses had to deal with it. Well, God, through Moses, you know, had to establish some rules. So he established very clearly the answer, and it's very straightforward. It's you've seen the pictures. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a marriage conference or you've heard messages on marriage, but, I mean, that picture of, one picture is you take clay. You know, you take a yellow and blue clay, and you sit here and you just kind of work it together. You work it together, work it together. You know, after working together clay, you know, just some good clay, what's it look like after a few minutes? Is it yellow and blue anymore? What is it? It's green. Okay, it's green. And now I've heard people do this illustration before, and they say, okay, why don't you come on up here and take this clay, and I'd like you to pull the yellow out, please. It doesn't happen, right? Well, I think that's a pretty good picture. There's other pictures you can use, but that's one picture. It's like once they're one, they don't come apart anymore. And so there never is a time where they're no longer one. So after that, it just kind of broken. You've seen other examples where you take two things and glue them together, and then you rip them apart, and you might get two pieces in your hand when it's done, but they're broken, and they're not right anymore. That's the picture that God gives us here. So he answers their question that there really is no reason for tearing something apart that God's put together. And we know that marriage is such an important thing to God because he uses the illustration multiple times. He uses it both in, I'll say, in a negative way or to convey sin, you know, in the life of Israel. You know, multiple times in the Old Testament, we see him using the picture of adultery, using the picture of marriage, and how his people had turned away and had gone adulterous route. And so he uses that picture. But then he uses that precious picture of Christ in his church. And we've talked about that quite a bit here of late. And when you get Jesus using that picture of Christ in his church, he says, that's what marriage is. And so then he gives a command to husbands to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Whoa, as Christ loved the church. Well, Christ's love, there is no end. There is, you know, Christ's love perseveres, never fails. Just go to 1 Corinthians 13. He uses that picture now of Christ in his church, in this marriage. Well, I think you can carry that even further, and this, you know, gets really close to home, which I think we can all relate to. It's like, oh, so if marriage is a picture of Christ in his church, and he clearly established that marriage was supposed to be one union, then when you walk out of a church and leave it, it's that same picture. There's a brokenness. You know, it's like there's only pain left behind. And it does happen all the time. We know we live in a world. And believe me, my life's been touched by divorce as well. I personally haven't been divorced, but both our sets of parents have been divorced. And it's all over the place. And I know many of you have been touched by this, you know, in very great detail. This is not a message to cast blame here. It's a message to say, what does God tell us in his word? You know, that's all I'm proclaiming is what God clearly says in his word. And again, I want to come back and get some root issues. But it carries over into other pictures. So there are some topics that perhaps in the scriptures are hard to understand. And Jesus knew that this topic itself, that the details of this topic were not hard to understand, but they were very hard to accept. And that's, nothing has changed. You know, it's one thing to find the truth. It's another thing to accept the truth. He did deal with it very graciously, but he did deal with it directly. His disciples understood the magnitude of what he said, though. It's always good to see how people responded to things that Jesus said or did. And that gives you a real insight into what it really meant to them. Because sometimes we can say, well, you know, in this culture, this, that, and the other. But his disciples said, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it's not good to marry. Whoa. They saw just how important this was and how permanent it was. Well, again, Jesus responded pointing them to the kingdom. He didn't really dwell on the topic. Instead, he just points them to the kingdom because they said, it's good not to marry. And he says, wait a minute, now you're talking about eunuchs. You know, choosing to not be married. But he points them towards the kingdom and points them towards being able to serve the Lord. And so it's like he redirected their thinking completely. One of the things that we're dealing with in this chapter that I see, and we'll look at it in each of these categories, and like I said, I'm not going to stay in one piece of it, but this is rooted in self. Each of these issues that we're going to talk about, the topic tonight is really rooted in self. When we put ourselves as more important and a higher priority than other people, we call that typically selfishness, do we not? You know, we call that selfishness. With our children in a nursery or in a home, you know, we work really, really hard to teach them not to be selfish, right? You got to share, this, that, and the other. You know, we work hard to teach children not to be selfish. And yet, the problem is, though, it doesn't really go away. It continues on. And there's you can learn some, Let me kind of get my thoughts together here. You can train a child a certain amount, but selfishness is not something that just disappears. You know, it just kind of keeps going with life. And if you're not careful, and well, the fact is, I think we all still struggle with selfishness. You know, that's putting ourselves above others, being more concerned about what's happening with me than somebody else. So a child will fight over a toy for a moment, and, you know, then they get over it. But adults fight over who's in control of my life and many other things. You know, how come I can't get what I want? And then maybe we just fight over getting bigger and better toys. I don't know. And then we fight over those. But, you know, selfishness can come out in a lot of different ways of life. So marriage is a picture of giving and putting another person ahead of yourself. It does prepare, you know, marriage itself prepares the parents to now raise up a new generation of children who need lots of attention and investment of time, resources, and energy. Do they not? Well, if a parent is selfish, it's very hard to pour themselves out for their children. But they have to pour themselves out for their children because that's how children grow. And so you have to invest that time and energy and resources into these kids. Well, it also prepares us for that same level of attention and investment of time, resources, and energy into a church, because that's what families do. Families make up churches, and churches need time, attention, energy, resources. And so by learning in every aspect of life not to be focused on myself, now it turns God loose to start working through me and use me in all these other aspects of life, in a marriage, in raising up children, in a church, and it carries over into every walk of life, of course. So Jesus didn't say these things lightly. He knew firsthand what it was to give of himself, did he not? I mean, he knew exactly what it meant to give of himself. He had already given up glory. I mean, he had given his place of glory in heaven and had come and humbled himself to become a man. And then to know that he was going to be rejected by the very ones that he had created. That's really hard to comprehend. Probably the closest I can think of is like if your children reject you. You know, hey, I invested in your life and I've raised you, and then they turn around and reject you. Well, now it's not just having given birth, but for Jesus, it's like, I created you. I give you the very breath of life every day, and now you reject me? That's pretty serious. So he already knew he was headed to the cross of Calvary. He already knew he was going to bleed that cleansing blood. He already knew he was going to have to die a sinner's death, though he had not sinned. And he knew that he was going to be that means of salvation for all those who would believe on him. So here's the first picture. We see the picture of marriage, and done right can be a picture of Christ in his church. Done right can be a beautiful picture of how God reaches down and brings two very disparate people into a union that is blessed completely by God. He doesn't stop there. He just rolls right in. I mean, as we're reading the chapter, you may or may not have a paragraph heading. Don't know how much time went by, but it just kind of rolls into the next verse. So I'm assuming probably the same day, or it doesn't really matter, I guess. But the next phrase we're given in the chapter is starting in verse 13. Then there were brought unto him little children, that he should put his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed thence. Okay, here's a little short one, but very, very important. Children, now the very offspring of this wonderful God-ordained marriage union, were being shunned by the disciples. Interesting. So Jesus had just proclaimed how important the marriage was, and now these children that comes from these marriages are being shunned. What were they thinking? Obviously, they were not thinking about the children. They were not thinking what Jesus thought. I don't know whether they just thought, what a bother, you know. Children aren't important. You know, children don't have value. I mean, get the kids out of here. You know, the adults are trying to listen to Jesus. Get away, kids. Well, Jesus didn't accept that, nor should we. You know, children have a place. Matter of fact, Jesus even elevated him to the point of forbid them not to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And that's what they were all standing around trying to learn. Oh, how do I get to heaven? How do I hear this wonderful truth that this man is sharing? And here it is, he's going, you missed it. You got to be like these little kids. You know, in other places we see, you know, except you come as a little child, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like, whoa. So it's not that, well, he corrected their thinking again. They had erroneous thinking, just like they had erroneous thinking on marriage. They had erroneous thinking on children, and they saw them as lesser value. We have a lot of this in our society today. We see the exact same problems today, and it is often rooted in the same issue of selfishness. Children are a bother. They take up time and energy. And so many choose the route of abortion. Is that not the root? I don't have time for this child. I didn't want this child. I have a life to live. It's my choice. So you just abort the child. And so now here's a child that God created and gave a living soul to, and you just gone, just like that. Never have a chance to live. Well, that's done by the millions. So we have that same short-sightedness of these disciples. It was the same attitude. They weren't out there killing them, but it was the same attitude. You're shunning them away from Jesus. So think about it. If you have the same attitude about kids and you say they don't need the teaching, they don't need to be led to Jesus, they don't need, you know, I'm not going to waste my time talking to them about Jesus. Oh, so now these kids get to grow up not caring about Jesus because, hey, I tried to go to Jesus once and they just kicked me out. What do I need Jesus for? You know, he's selfish. You know, he didn't care about kids. And so now they live their life without God, never believing the Lord Jesus Christ, and die and go to hell. Children are very, very important. It's very, very important. So that was the same root issue that the Pharisees had. They didn't see marriage the way God sees marriage, and these people now didn't see children the way God sees children. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we always saw life from God's perspective? We do have that opportunity, by the way, for the most part. I mean, we have a phenomenal Bible, and the more time we spend in it, the more time we spend with our Lord, the more we see things from His perspective. I know, you know, ultimately His ways are higher than our ways, His thoughts higher than our thoughts, and so we're not going to grasp it all, but boy, we can grasp a lot. And we can learn a phenomenal amount about God's perspective on life. So if we understand life the way God designed and we understand why He's given us the commandments we have and we choose to follow our God and do what He says to do, then we receive all the blessings that God promised. I mean, isn't that what God had Moses tell the children of Israel in the plains of Moab? Right? You know, here he is at the end of his life, and he's got all of Israel, and he's proclaiming the truth to them, going through the law with them again. And in Deuteronomy 30:19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. He said, it's that easy. You got life and death. Choose life. You got blessing and curse. Choose blessing. We have the same choices today. Take your pick. Which one are you going to do? So we put ourselves before others and before God, and then we wonder why we don't experience God's blessing. Okay? Well, the chapter's not over. It keeps going. Jesus is now approached by this young man. Different places, he's referred to as a rich young ruler. Here he's a young man, and we find out that he indeed has his riches. Let's read 16 through, 26. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto them, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into the life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, all these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. Here they are, amazed at what Jesus is saying, saying, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So now Jesus is approached by this young man with great possessions. He appears to be, we'll say, a good man. Okay, hey, if you find someone who's going around keeping all those commandments, you know, most people are going to look at him and say, hey, he's a good man. You know, he's a good man. But Jesus shows him that perhaps he's not so good as he thinks he is. He, like so many others, desire to be right with God and inherit the rich blessings of God, but he's unwilling to even do hard things. Or he might be willing to do hard things and to work hard to keep commandments, like this young man was, yet he suffered from the exact same root issue that the Pharisees suffered and that the disciples suffered. He was selfish. He was selfish. He cared more about himself and his own riches than about obtaining the kingdom of God. Now, you get this picture of this guy that, I mean, he seemed very sincere. And in other passages, you see God's heart in this and Jesus' heart in this matter that, you know, he cared for this young man. But he saw that he was selfish and he wasn't willing to give it up. His riches were first place in his life. So what else has changed in life? How is that different from today? You know, whether you have a lot or a little, the amount is not the issue. The issue is, does it control me or not? You know, is that what I focus on? Is that my passion? Is that my drive? Do I make all my decisions in life based on obtaining riches or not? Sometimes we just say, well, I'm just trying to make ends meet. Okay, I got that. We have to do that. I mean, we have to work in life. We got to pay the bills. We got to put food on the table. I totally understand all that. But Jesus, he told this guy to go and sell it all. Give it all away. Didn't sell it all. Give it all away. Give to the poor. We know that that was not the issue because Jesus at other times said the poor will always be with you. So it's not like this guy, one man, is going to go solve all the problems of the poor. That's not the point. The point is, this man needed to get this stuff out of his life because it was stopping him from seeing the kingdom of God. Unless this man later repented, which there's no record of in the scriptures that it happened, but unless this man repented, to this very day, he's burning in hell because he loved his riches more than God. And he was willing to pursue after riches and give up everything else, everything of value. He's given it up in order to pursue after his riches. So where are that man's riches now? They didn't go to hell with him. Somebody else got them. Somebody else ended up with them. So it's like you labor and you labor, you pursue after it, and I got to have this, I got to have this, I got to have this. Not many people put them in their coffins. And even those who do, now it's just buried in the ground. I mean, you go dig up the King Tuts of the world and fine. So they buried it all with them. So what? It did them no good. They're still dead. They're worse than dead. They're dead for eternity. Burning in hell. So this is a sad picture because we know the end of this man. And so each of these have a sad picture, by the way. Each of these, because it's rooted in self, rooted in selfishness, they all end poorly, and none of these ends, if they're stuck with selfishness, none of these lead people to the kingdom of God. None of these lead people to salvation. Well, God declares that He will provide for all of our need. He is our source. Yes, He is our sufficiency. He is our provider. All the world has to offer can be gone in a moment. Job. All the world has to offer, everything that we can strive for, we can pour ourselves into to gaining and gaining and gaining, and in a moment of time, done, gone. That's it. So far, we've got, let's don't be selfish in marriage, let's don't be selfish in loving children, and let's don't be selfish when it comes to the riches of this world. So each time Jesus declared seemingly straightforward doctrine, the disciples seem to be amazed. So here's their answer. Who then can be saved? And honestly, I'm not sure exactly how to take that. Did the disciples believe that the rich people had a leg up on them? Well, why is it that they felt, because Jesus said that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven? Why did the disciples have that response? And quite frankly, I'm not sure. But it did relay that they weren't in sync with God. They did not see life from God's perspective. For some reason, they felt this was an amazing comment. I don't necessarily feel that they had this burden for the rich. I mean, you don't get that from the scriptures, that they were out there, oh boy, I sure hope all these rich people can be saved. But instead, they're just amazed that who then can be saved? It's like, wait, didn't you already believe? Weren't you already saved? And we don't get the idea that these fishermen were the rich people. You know, I mean, they were making a living, but you didn't gather that they were the rich people. So I don't completely understand it, but it does show once again that they, like us, often don't see life from God's perspective. And when you don't, you're not going to respond from God's the way God wants you to respond. So here, once again, they weren't responding properly. Okay. Well, let's just jump into the last section here. There's one more piece of Matthew 19, and it finishes with one more example of selfishness, starting in verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or fathers, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold, and shall inherit everlasting life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. He answered Peter's question. I think Peter was, I don't know, I'm not sure exactly how he responded to that answer, but he did get his answer, what he said. And indeed, it was a fact, they had forsaken all. I mean, they'd given up, they walked away from their family's business, they walked away from their livelihood, they're willing to accept persecution with Jesus, you know, they're willing to be on the road and use stones as their pillows, you know, it's like they had given up. And Jesus didn't exactly rebuke him for saying it, and he actually told him that there will be reward. There will be reward. It's like, oh, okay, all right. Now think about what Peter asked. He essentially asked, what's in it for me? I don't completely know his heart. We know Peter was a challenged man. We know God used him tremendously in the end, but he was challenged a bit in staying in sync with Jesus along the way. So I think this is yet another place where it's kind of like, well, hey, what's in it for us? You know, we're following you, right? Well, Jesus was very gracious in his response, and so he told him that, hey, you're gonna sit with me in my kingdom. Oh, okay. But then he finishes off with, but many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Just maybe at this moment, they weren't remembering some other things that Jesus had taught them. Perhaps they weren't thinking about his discussion with them about, and maybe it came later, but he had taught them multiple times about this, but, you know, that the greatest of all will be the servant of all. Maybe they didn't think about the comment when Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's not what I wanted to say. When he said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister. So, thank you. And so, yeah, he had already taught them that being a servant is how you get exalted in the kingdom. He had already taught things about, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, the same principles. You know, you got to serve in order to honor God. You know, it's not about exalting yourself, it's about exalting the Lord. So they'd already been taught these things, but here they are. It says, what's in it for me? Okay, well. All right, so to kind of wrap these things up, the word selfish and selfishness, it's not in the Bible. Now, here I've been using this in the message tonight, but we all understand what they mean, but those words aren't even in the Bible. So sometimes it's good to roll back and go, okay, then when God talks about these topics, what does he say? Well, we find a whole lot of lessons on pride and humility. There's a lot to be said in the scriptures about pride and humility. So maybe we should be using the word pride instead of selfishness. Because that's what it is, right? I mean, pride is exalting myself over you. Exalting myself over anyone else. Thinking more highly of myself than of you. That's pride. Pride's anytime I put myself above others. Pride's when I exalt myself above God. And how often do we do that? We talked about that some this morning. You know, when now all of a sudden we're judging God because of God's choice of how to handle things. Whoa, be careful. You know, what did God say? Who is this that does, you know, does, yeah. Who's challenging my counsel? So, you know, he was very clear that you can't judge me, Job. I am God. So when we exalt ourselves above God, when we think we know better than God, that's pride. And let's not forget, Satan was cast out of heaven. I mean, here he was a pretty exalted heavenly being there, the cherub. And here he was cast out of heaven because pride. He exalted himself above the throne of God. Well, God will not accept that. He will not share his glory with anyone. So how do we deal with this issue of pride? There's a lot of things. The morning message was one whole picture of that, okay? So I'm not going to repeat all that. But that's one picture of how do you deal with pride? You listen to God. And when he speaks, that deals a lot with it. So in this one chapter, and you could add many, many other things to this, but we're going to stick to this chapter. And so there is a common issue, and that common issue is pride. We refer to it as selfishness, essentially not seeing life from God's perspective. The manifestations were in these four topics of marriage, children, riches, and self-gain. All right, those are just four manifestations. It manifests itself in many, many flavors across life. So here's a couple things. For tonight, let's say one of the ways to deal with this, you know, dealing with the whole topic this morning is one way, but another way is by loving God. By loving God. Matthew 22:37 is where we get what we refer to as the greatest commandment, because Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? And his response was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. Jesus said that was the greatest commandment. In 1 John 4, we read, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. And one more passage, Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Selfishness, pride, it will lead right up to the divorce. Selfishness and pride will lead to pushing away the lesser children. And it's not just children. We'll push away the elderly. We'll push away the handicapped. We'll push away anyone who we see in life as lesser than ourselves. It'll push it away. So pride will cause us to love money more and riches and the things that we can gain in this life more than our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And it'll also cause us to say, what's in it for me? Pride will cause us to do all of those things. Pride will cause us to miss out on the opportunity for everlasting life. because we're so focused on us and not willing to give it all up to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. So what does love do? Well, love just changes it all around, because it can't be our love. It's God's love working through us. Those verses we just read, that is not a picture of something I can muster up. I cannot muster up enough love to love my wife in such a way that she will be blessed and that God will be honored. It's not in me. But when God loves through me, now He can build that union that He pulls together that will never part till death. He'll cause us to be a picture of Christ in His church. He'll cause us to be able to have that ability to love children and raise them up in a godly way. He'll give us that ability to say, Lord, we're going to trust in You to provide all of our riches, and we're going to be focused, we're going to be all out, and we're going to be sold out for You and just do whatever You want. We're going to say, what would Thou have me to do? And then go do it, because we love Him. He loves through us. He loves people through us. We can't love our neighbor. I mean, let's face it. You know, a lot of neighbors aren't very lovable. And they probably say the same thing about us. You know, we're just not always lovable people. And so we don't think that all of a sudden we can just say, all right, I'm going to work on love this week. Well, that's the way it works. The way it works is in a marriage is like both get their eyes focused on the author and finisher of our faith, and we both pour ourselves into the Word of God and in serving Him, denying ourselves and pursuing after God. And then when two people are pursuing after the same point, they will get closer and closer together. And then God can do a great work because He has them bonded together. When we love God, then we start seeing life from His perspective, and we no longer see children as in the way. We no longer see children as being noisy. You know, we no longer see them as, now I gotta go take care of this, I gotta do this, they're fighting again. And I mean, that's life, that's the flesh, is it not? But boy, when we see children from God's perspective, it's not that the fighting stopped, it's not that this stopped, it's not that the care and the feeding stopped, but now we can see the preciousness, we can see beyond children. The whole time we were raising our kids, we were never raising children. We were raising adults, and so we were constantly helping them move towards that, and our one of our primary goals in life was to lead them towards the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait until they're born. Babies can hear in the womb. Read them the Word of God over and over and over so that when they're born, they already have heard the Word of God for 9 months. And then when they're young children, you don't have to wait till they understand. Let the Word of God do the work. By the way, you can't explain it to them anyway. If the Holy Spirit doesn't explain the Word of God to anybody, they're not going to understand. You didn't all of a sudden come to some great understanding because someone smart said, here, let me show you all this information. Now, God may very well have worked through a person. I get it. And that's, by the way, the way He chooses to work. But it's not their wisdom or their knowledge that explained it to you. It was the Holy Spirit all of a sudden opened up your heart, and now you could understand. Children are the same way. You just keep pouring the Word. You keep telling the gospel. You tell them over and over and over and over. You inundate them with the Word of God, because the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. So the Word of God is what does it. We can do nothing. How do you grow a church? How do you help a church grow into loving God? You just use the Word of God over and over and over and over. You just pour out the Word of God. And we all pour ourselves into the Word of God, and now we start understanding how God thinks. We start understanding how God sees. We understand how God sees marriage and children and riches and self-gain. We understand all of this now from God's perspective, and so we don't have to be stuck in the trap of pride, selfishness, whatever you want to call it. You know, we're no longer stuck in that. And humility comes because we keep seeing God for who He is. He takes us through the trials like He did Job, and we just come out on the other side going, God is God. I am not. God is God. I own nothing. I am nothing. I can do nothing. God is God. And when we have that perspective, God says, that's exactly what I want. You're an empty vessel, ready for me to just do whatever I want. And whatever He wants is a good thing, by the way. And if you're wondering what you need to do with life, just God, I'm yours, 100%. And I've never heard anyone regret having given it all for God. You just don't. When you turn your life over 100% and God has full control, there's no regret because you see God for who he is. And then you have all eternity with him. Okay, so four issues. They were just examples. Those are just four of many. Are they important? Yeah. Every one of them is very important. And Jesus addresses them in other places as well. And you could just pour yourself into studying those out. But they all are rooted in the same thing. It's not about us. It's about our Lord. Father, I thank you. Lord, I thank you for your teaching. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for these lessons that you taught over and over again. Lord, we don't want to be guilty of hearing and ignoring and walking away and being forgetful hearers. Lord, we want to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Father, would you just point out things in our life, even right now, Lord, in our invitation, would you point out anything in our life that's standing in the way, things that need to get out of the way, and Lord, maybe you need to reshape our focus or something, Lord, that you want to point out. May our hearts be open and listening to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.